chapter 19, and I'll read our text today, if you're able to rise. If not, have a seat, that's okay. I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through 28 today, and the message is how hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. How hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven," the kingdom of God, rather. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And I'll read the next two verses as well. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. Lord, we thank you for this reading of your word. It is your holy word. It comes straight from your mind to our hearts and our ears. Lord God, would we internalize this word today? God, teach us how rich we are and what things we may need to give up in order to inherit eternal life. How we can be focused completely on you and to renounce our comfort and those things that interfere with our relationship and our obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. The context of our message is that Jesus had just finished a conversation with a rich young man called the rich young ruler. Emphasis on the word rich. Emphasis on the word young. And Jesus had told him, in answer to his question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus told him this, in essence: "Recognize your sin, that you are a sinner." How did he do that? He did that by saying, "Hey, you know the commands. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the rich young ruler said, "Well, I've already been keeping these commands. I've already been doing this." In truth, he had not. But of course, Jesus was pointing out to him through the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, the impossibility of him saving himself through obedience to the law. Because nobody can truthfully answer, "I have kept all these commands since I was a youth." So he told them, A, recognize your sin and the impossibility of keeping the law. And number two, Jesus said that the young man must accept the commands of Jesus in his life. And what did Jesus say? He said to sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Jesus chose the one thing that the young man was unwilling to give up, the one thing that stood in between him, the young man, and eternal life. Even though this young man was very, very wealthy, he could not pay the price or would not pay the price for eternal life. How much is eternal life worth? It's worth a lot. Which one of us has the price of that in our pocket that we can just pay? None of us. And that's how Jesus is going to respond today. Jesus said to his disciples now, with this incident with the young man fresh in their eyes and in their minds, Assuredly, I say to you, verse 23, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So much ado is made of this expression, a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And in a way, it's a good discussion, but also in a way, it sort of detracts from the meaning of this passage. We don't really have a great need to debate what it means for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. There was a time when it was popular to teach that there was a what's called a needle gate in the walls of the city of Jerusalem that was only large enough for a man to go through and not large enough for a camel to go through. And that gate was called a needle gate. And there are some teachers today who will say, absolutely not, there is not a needle gate, there never was a needle gate. Somebody just made up the needle gate, and then it was perpetuated by being repeated many times. So I got on, as I often do, I got on YouTube to look at it. Somebody was just pointing to what they call a needle gate right there in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, of which some of that is supposed to be old construction. So I don't know. That is, it's new construction since the Middle Ages, but somebody long, long ago had constructed a little eye of a needle gate. It was interesting to see, and it kind of made sense, the story made sense, that when you closed up the gates of the city at night, you didn't want a cavalry to be able to come in and charge in and attack the city, but you might want to be able to let one person at a time pass through the gate to go in or out of the gate. So it was interesting to see, but really there is no definitive proof that there ever was something called a needle gate. And does it really matter? If the thing that I saw on YouTube in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, this little hole in the wall that was about 5.5 feet tall and about this wide at chest level and about this wide at leg level so that a person could pass through by going like this, if there was such a thing back then, indeed a camel could not get through it. And if there was not such a thing back then, and we're talking about a real sewing needle, a camel cannot get through that. So it doesn't really matter. What Jesus was saying is, it's impossible. It can't be done. And the young man had asked about inheriting eternal life. That means salvation. It means heaven. This phrase, inherit eternal life, definitely means go to heaven or inherit the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It means when you die, go to heaven. Jesus is saying here, there's a problem for rich people that poor people don't have. The implication, rather, is that poor people don't have this same problem that rich people do. The idea being, it's easy to trust in your riches for the things that you need, but it's not so easy to trust in your poverty for the things that you need. So in a sense then, wealthy people have one strike against them even before they go up to bat, as it were, if I may use a baseball analogy. When a rich person prays the Lord's Prayer, there may be a different feeling in their heart than when the poor person prays the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And now thinking, but I'm not so concerned about it because I can purchase more bread than I would ever need. Another person might say, give us this day our daily bread because I'm not so sure where my dinner is coming from today. And so that's the idea there. Jesus is not attributing a higher level of virtue or morality to poor people than he is to wealthy people. And he's not attributing a higher level of criminality or of unspiritualness to rich people than he is to poor people. What he's saying here is, if you're wealthy, it's easy to trust in your wealth. Now, wealth can take many forms. We have a lot of debate and discussion in our country today about distribution of wealth. I find that fascinating, because any of us who has been to Haiti or the Sudan or some African country or many other third world countries would understand that pretty much the poorest person in this nation is wealthy, is just rich beyond measure. And that anybody from any one of those third world countries would give all that they have just for the privilege and the honor of traveling to this country and coming in here to become an immigrant and a citizen and somebody that can work here. They view the poorest of our poor as wealthy beyond measure. So wealth is a relative thing. Rich is a relative thing. Verse 25 now, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished when Jesus said, it's hard to go to heaven if you are rich. They were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So Jesus had just got done telling a story about the camel going through the eye of the needle to say that it is impossible for that rich man to go through. And now he expands this and he says, with men, not rich men or poor men, he says, with men this is impossible, this salvation thing. Nobody can be saved through their own effort. Nobody, no matter how wealthy or how poor you are, none of us can save ourselves. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I want to encourage us to remember now about not taking verses out of context. Okay, there is a central truth in this verse 26, that with God all things are possible. But my concern is that we have repeated that and used that verse, that it's actually one-third of a verse. We have used that so often in so many different contexts that I fear we lose the original context of it. So when you are tempted to say, with God all things are possible, or all things are possible with God, at least that is true in and of itself in isolation. That is actually a fact. But please remember, let us all remember, that the context of this is all about being saved. It's only possible with God. It's not possible through our own efforts. There was a teaching by the rabbis back in this day. There were actually several teachings which caused the apostles to be somewhat shocked and astonished that Jesus would say that the wealthy person could no sooner go to heaven of his own efforts than a camel could try to force his way through the eye of a needle. One of these teachings was this: you must never give away more than one-fifth of your wealth. It is unlawful. Why would you have a law like that? I think it was to put a cap on giving so that a person could go right up to that 19 to 20% mark and say, you know, I'd give more, but it's against the law. By our standards, giving 20% of one's income is generous indeed. It's very, very generous. But the rabbis wanted a cap on that. They wanted some kind of limit to say, beyond this, it is no longer reasonable to give. And some of you perhaps have read the story of, I think his name is R.G. Letourneau, the industrialist who sprang from humble means and created an earth-moving company with large earth-moving machinery, and his goal was to give away 90% of his money to the kingdom and to live on the 10% that remained, and he did that thing. And you can read the story of R.G. Letourneau. The second thing that the rabbis taught was that with each almsgiving, you get more forgiveness of sin. Every time you give alms, that is to give a free will gift to somebody who's poor, you get more of your sins forgiven. So that the idea is, if you're really wealthy, you can pretty much go around and give lots of money to poor people and all your sins are forgiven. And hence you get to go to heaven. You get to have eternal life. Well, what does that do to the poor person who's looking for forgiveness of sins so that they can inherit eternal life, but they can't afford to kind of pay their way there through giving of alms? It's very disheartening. And the apostles had grown up in this setting in Judea and Galilee where the rabbis had said that wealth is a sign of God's favor and that you can pay your way to forgiveness by giving a lot of that wealth away. So this is why they're astonished. Who then can be saved? The answer, while Peter might have been, the answer is astonishing. Peter might have been thinking that Jesus would answer this. Well, the rich can't be saved. I already told you that. But the working poor can. And the non-working poor can be saved. But that's not what Jesus said at all. He said, with men in general, universally, this is impossible. Nobody can be saved is the idea. Not by their own merits, not by obeying the law, not by giving alms, and not by works of righteousness, which we have done. But according to his mercy, he saved us. And then Jesus says, but with God, all things are possible. So what is impossible with men? You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't work your way into heaven. You can never be good enough to go to heaven. It's possible through faith in God. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Now, it's kind of hard to put a finger on exactly what his tone of voice was and his attitude at that time. It might have, some people would say it might have been prideful. Other people would say maybe there might have been a sense of relief. Oh, good. We've given up all and followed you. I tend to go with the not prideful response. I think Peter was being a man of genuine faith, a man of genuine sense of relief, that he just really wanted to be reaffirmed by Jesus. So Jesus, I hear a pregnant question in here. Are you saying that we're saved? Are you saying that we're going to inherit eternal life? This is how I read this, although it's stated as a statement. See, we have left all and followed you. That's the statement. Now here comes a question. Therefore, what shall we have? I think he wants to hear the answer. You have eternal life. That's what you get. Notice that he says, we left all and followed you. Are we queued up back there for this? Okay. As Linda pulls up something, and we'll just kind of pause it up there for a sec to make sure we've got it, I'm going to read a couple of verses here about disciples who have followed him. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon and Peter, and Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat, and their father followed them. You just want to slide that over to the visibles. Okay. All right. There we go. Now we're going to see Jesus call Matthew. This is from the new movie series coming out called The Chosen. Thank you. We're doing the best we can with volume in different media. If you didn't catch some of those lines, Matthew came out and was astonished that he was called, and Peter was dismayed that Matthew was called. And there was said he said something like Matthew. He said that's the wrong thing to do or something like that. And he's a tax collector. And then the Lord said, well, this is different. And get used to different. Get used to different, he said. And then Jesus said, we're going to a dinner party. Matthew says, I'm not welcome at dinner parties. He said, that won't be a problem today because you're the host. You're the host. I would encourage you to check out that series called The Chosen. It's available through Google, and just get on the internet and look up The Chosen series, and you'll see different ways to purchase it or to stream it. You can actually stream it for free on your devices, and there is one season done already that has 8 episodes, and I've only seen the first one, and I thought it might be kind of cheesy or hokey. It's pretty good. It's pretty good. I like it. So this was an example of a disciple that we just saw, Matthew, leaving all and following him. And we saw that Matthew gave up the key to the tax collector's booth, and he gave up the signet ring, which gave him the authority of the governor, that he could endorse documents with that to enforce the tax collecting law. He gave up all of that and followed Jesus. And this was the price. This also happened again in Luke chapter 19 when Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And there was a man named Zacchaeus who was the chief tax collector, and he was very rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So Zacchaeus ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they complained. Who's they? The disciples. You'd think they would have learned by now from Matthew, right? Saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And it was also the crowd around him. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus gave up the thing that was in his way of following Christ. Christ didn't tell him to sell everything and give it to the poor. Zacchaeus came forward and offered to give half of his goods to the poor and then to make it right with those he had cheated from the rest of his goods. And salvation came to his house that day. These fishermen were business owners. These tax collectors were highly placed officials who could exploit their position for wealth. And Jesus basically says, you need to give up all of that, or at least offer it up to be able to follow me. Jim Elliot put it this way, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot gain to gain what he cannot lose. So Jesus, verse 28, said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones. This is what they get. This is the answer to their question, to Peter's question, what do we have? You get to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the regeneration. What is that regeneration? We only see this word regeneration one other time in Scripture, and it refers to personal regeneration in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Once again, distilling the truth of the gospel down to just one verse, which is this. You can't work your way there. You can't earn your way there. You can't pay your way to heaven. It's by being born again. Regeneration literally means to be born again. This is personal regeneration. But Jesus is not talking just about personal regeneration here when he talks about the reward that you will sit in judgment with me in the regeneration. He's talking about a worldwide regeneration, a reset. Maybe you've been tuned into the news. Maybe you've been looking at different articles and commentaries, and you've heard this buzzword going around lately about a reset, a great global reset. The idea that there are forces at play right now in the world that are trying to set everything back to zero so that they can create a new kind of society based on principles that we haven't lived under before. They want a reset. Well, there is going to be a reset. And it's not going to look like the socialist, Marxist reset that a lot of people want to have. Here's what the reset is going to look like. And this reset has been predicted in the Old Testament and reaffirmed in the New Testament, beginning in Psalm 2. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery." Then you see this? This is the foretelling of the coming of Messiah. Then again in Zechariah chapter 2, which also anticipates the coming of the Lord and his residence on earth. It says, "Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you." This is talking about physically living among us. "And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you." In that future day, the scripture declares that Christ will claim the Holy Land as his own. Zechariah also says, "The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and again will choose Jerusalem." And then in Zechariah chapter 14, the return of the Lord, the great reset is predicted, is prophesied by Zechariah. "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half of the valley, half of the mountain moving south." This prophecy makes clear that Christ has not yet come. His second coming is still in the future. Unlike many commentators in centuries past who have said, "Oh, this is all in the past." This was the preterist response to the scripture here. And this is basically the divide between liberal theology and conservative theology. Every conservative theological standing in every conservative evangelical church, and even in the Catholic Church, says that the Lord has yet to come, that the second coming is still ahead of us. The Mount of Olives is still intact. It has not yet been split in two. And so we know that the second coming is still ahead of us. Let's see what the Gospel of Matthew has to say about it. In Matthew chapter 19 here we saw, "I tell you the truth, in this age when all things are renewed, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In chapter 23 he goes on, "For I tell you, you will not see me from now until you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And in chapter 24, there is what is called the little book of Revelation. So it's like a several. It's about 20 verses that are basically the synopsis of the book of Revelation. "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives," Jesus, his disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "Watch out that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will mislead many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Make sure that you are not alarmed, for this must happen, but the end is still to come." By the way, all this hype that we have going on that is designed to get us excited and designed to get us upset and designed to get us with our eyes onto current events and our eyes and our minds focused on wars and rumors of wars, and there's even talk of a civil war in America. This is all a distraction. That's not the Great Reset. That's not the regeneration. For nation will rise up in arms against nation, and kingdom will rise against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are just the beginning of birth pains. Then they will hand you over to be persecuted and will kill you. You will be hated by all the nations because of my name. Then many will be led into sin, and they will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many. And because lawlessness will increase so much, the love of many will grow cold. This is a great falling away. This is a great apostasy in the church. But the person who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole inhabited earth as a testimony to all the nations. And then comes the end. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken about by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. This is still in the future. The Mount of Olives has not been split yet. The abomination of desolation has not happened yet. Verse 17, the one on the roof must not come down to take anything out of his house, and the one in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who nurse their babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great suffering unlike anything that has happened from the beginning of the world until now or ever will happen. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And then this gets to our eschatology here, that we believe in a rapture, that the days will be cut short for the sake of the elect. Then if anyone says to him, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe him, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. That's you and you, and that's me. We are the elect. Remember, I have told you ahead of time. So then if someone says to you, "Look, he's in the wilderness," don't go out there. "Look, he's in the inner rooms," don't believe him. For just like the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so the coming of man will be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the suffering of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Friends, there will be no doubt that we're in the last days when it happens. There will be no doubt. We will see it in the heavens. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They're not mourning right now. They're clamoring for things that they want. But this mourning is the idea of regret, of penance, of saying, "Woe is me, for I have missed out on following the Lord when I had the chance." All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man arriving on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet blast, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Learn this parable from the fig tree. Whenever its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things, know that he is near, right at the door. Do you see some of these things starting to fall into place now? I do. I see nation against nation. I see wars and rumors of wars. I see natural disasters everywhere. And I see a great apostasy in the church at this time. Verse 34, I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away. That is that generation when those signs happen, will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But as for that day and hour, no one knows it, not even the angels in heaven. I'll skip down to verse 42. Therefore, stay alert, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have been alert and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise slave whom the master has put in charge of his household to give the other slaves their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom the master finds at work when he comes. I tell you the truth, the master will put him in charge of all of his possessions. This is the inheritance. This is the inheritance that Peter was asking about. And Jesus said, I'm going to put you on 12 thrones and you're going to judge. We also will have a place. But if that evil slave should say to himself, my master is staying away for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and to eat and drink with drunkards, then the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not foresee, and he will cut him in two and assign him to a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'll close with this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Above all, understand this, in the last days, blatant scoffers will come, being propelled by their own evil urges and saying, where is his promised return? For ever since our ancestors died, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. And this is where we're at. Where is his promised return? Mockers, scoffers say, you believe in a fairy tale. That day will never come. That day will never come. But we must be found faithful slaves, busy at work when he comes. So the question for every one of us today is this. Are you busy? Are you busy about your master's work? Or are you biding your time, thinking, I still have a little bit of time. He's not coming right now, today. So I can slack off a bit. I find myself slacking off far too much. So this is our challenge. Are we going to be busy? I challenge everybody in this church to be praying for yourselves and our church, our nation and the world, every Thursday for the next at least 7 weeks, probably 9 weeks. There's something big brewing out there. Can you feel it? I don't know what it is. I have suspicions. I think it's bigger than anything any of us has ever seen. I don't think this country is ready for it. But this church must not be caught napping. Get your house in order. Get ready. There is something big coming. This we're certain. The scripture says it. The only thing we don't know is the timing. Maybe somebody will listen to this recording 150 years from now and say, ha ha. That should never be our attitude. Be ready for it today. Be ready for it this year. I see things falling together as never before. The age of technology has brought us to a time when it is actually doable to control all people across the globe. This is a perfect setup for the beast, for the Antichrist. We have technology that we have never had before. I think there's something being set up. That's not conspiratorial to say that. It's just biblical. May we be found ready. May we be found busy. May our lamps be burning when he comes. Lord God, We want to be ready when you return. Let us be in deep prayer and fasting and focus and in good works, not to be saved, but because we are saved. May we be found faithful. May we be found ready for your return. God, give us the strength to be self-disciplined enough to do that which we should do, to refrain from that which we should refrain from. Lord, give us the wisdom to see the signs of the times and an attitude of constant, continual prayer. God, would you get our eyes off of the news and the events and the petty political bickering in the world today, and to be focused on your kingdom and on your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to stay after church for a while and be happy to talk with anybody about anything. I